Isaiah chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, the expert enchanter. The Lord declares here that he is going to bring judgment upon Israel. Now, as we've noticed before in the minor prophets here, now in this major prophet, there is the somewhat immediate future, and then there is the far future. And so he's talking about events that would transpire in the northern kingdom within approximately 20 years or so, and then in the southern kingdom about 150 years later. So that the Lord is going to come against Jerusalem and Judah, and that there would be this the stock in the store, everything will be taken away. We see this is a common motif in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 4, 16. It says, moreover, he said to me, Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread. So it's going to be rationed. You can't just go and have your fill of bread and water, but you will be given so much per day, and that's all you get. And of course, these are wartime conditions. And this is what God is saying that he is going to do against Jerusalem. We've already seen the big indictment against Israel. In fact, we saw that they're following after the eastern ways. They're like the Philistines, that they have all these witches and witchcraft and sorcery and all these different things. You know, it's so sad that was not only happening then, but it's happening now. As we've talked about before, you can live in Israel and kind of be anything you want except a Christian. You can practice Buddhism, Hinduism. In fact, it's very popular among the young Israelis. After they get out of the army, they're 3 years in the army, they then go to the Far East and they spend time there sowing their wild oats, as it were. And not only sexually, but they're also getting into all the philosophy. And we see these things carried over. Many Jews believe in reincarnation, but they don't believe in the God of the Bible, but they believe in reincarnation. The whole Kabbalah is a mystical religion that has its roots in the East. It has really nothing to do with the Bible. You might find an occasional saving word here and there, but by and large, the Kabbalah is just plain mystical New Age, which is really the Old Age. It goes back to Babylon. I mean, why do you think Madonna is interested in the Kabbalah? It's not because it talks about the Bible, but it's because it's about making God in your own image and do what you want to do kind of mentality. And so this is what's going on. God is going to now prove that he is God. He is the one who controls these things. And so this is going to come upon everybody. Doesn't matter who you are. Whoever's in the city is going to fall to this judgment. And then he says in verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. So we saw that when the Babylonians came, they first took away the cream of the crop out of Israel, out of Judah. They took away the artisans and the rulers, the royal family, and then they take away the scribes and all those kind of people first. And so that basically, they don't take every last man, woman, and child out of the country, but they'll take away the strongest men, and they'll take away the leaders, so that basically you just have the ragtag people that are left, the people that don't have any particular skills. These are the peasants. A lot of the men are gone. So we see here that the children are left. And so the children will become the leaders, or they'll find somebody. And they'll say, listen, you be our our ruler. These ruins can be under your power. And he's going to say here, he's going to protest. He says, in that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. I don't want the job. Don't try to put me in that position, because you're going to come to me later saying, fix our problems, and I won't be able to do it. And you'll probably get mad at me, this guy is saying. So I'm not going to take that job. Verse 8, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke his eye, the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. So this is basically, I mean, maybe this is a little bit crude, but imagine giving somebody very respectable the finger. You wouldn't do that. You just don't do that. That's not the proper kind of etiquette. Even people we don't like, if they're in a position of power and authority, we still show them proper respect, even if you don't like the person. And so here, Judah, God's own nation, has been giving God the finger, so to speak. They're like, you know what? Whatever, God. And they're provoking him to anger, provoking him to jealousy. And so they declare their sin just as Sodom. You remember that in Genesis chapter 19, the two men, the two angels, they come to Sodom. Remember, Abraham has been interceding. Well, God, what if there are 50 people? Okay, if you can find 50, I won't destroy the city. Well, okay, I guess there aren't 50. Are there 40? If you can find 40, all right, if you can find 40, I won't destroy the city, God says. They're bargaining. Abraham is bargaining with God. Well, what if we find 10? All right, if you can find 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the city. There weren't even 10 righteous people. And so these angels come to Sodom. And what do the people, what do the men want to do with them? Hey, bring them out to us so that we can know them carnally, they say. Even though apparently it was somewhat, I don't know if it was obvious, but maybe they understood somehow that these were messengers of God. These people, they were not your ordinary folk, and they were just declaring their sin. Doesn't matter what God says, doesn't matter what his law is telling us. We don't care about this guy Lot, who is a righteous man, who is following after the Lord. We are going to do what we want to do. And you know, it's so sad that in today's music, that is the overwhelming theme of the music. I'm going to do what I want to do. We find that all the way back to Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Yeah, that's a nice catchy song, isn't it? But the words are from hell. They are from the pit of hell. And that same motif has been taken, and it's just been rewoven into music again and again and again. In fact, if you do a kind of a overview of rock and roll and type stuff, you're going to find that those specific words, I'm going to do what I want to do, I can do what I want, it's again and again and again. And it's just in complete defiance to God, to the one who created us. And it's basically just giving God the finger. That's what I think of you, God. That's what's happening. In our culture, that's what's happening. What's happening back then. They don't hide it. They have brought evil upon themselves. Sometimes we think that God is this cosmic killjoy and he doesn't let you do anything fun. But all these things that people are doing against the Lord result in their own death. They are playing with fire. They're playing with evil and with things that will kill them. It's like letting, it's the child who's playing with poison. You might get away with it a time or two, but eventually it's going to kill you. And so that's the same thing that's happening here. God doesn't want to destroy people. He doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. It doesn't make him happy. Sometimes we think, God is sort of this cosmic policeman, and he's just waiting until he can get somebody going too fast. Aha! I got you. Like he has a quota for the day or something. Oh, good. Now I found another sinner. I can hardly wait to destroy this person. That's not the God that we worship. And yet sometimes that's the mentality. God's just waiting to throw a lightning bolt and strike me, the moment I do one thing wrong. No. Not at all. That is completely the wrong picture. God doesn't want people to fall into sin. He wants them to follow after righteousness. Because righteousness and things that are holy are leading to life. They're leading to Him. He is the source of life. And now notice here, in verse 10, he says, "Say to the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." You see, it's not so much that, you know, we're going to, or that the wicked will stand before God and he's going to say, "You know what, I'm really upset that you did all those things. Here's what I'm going to do because you made me mad." You know, it's not that God is arbitrary, but the wicked has sealed his own fate. Not only has he broken God's law, but it's like he has perverted himself and put himself in such a twisted consortment that upon death, that is what he's going to remain, it would seem from Scripture. And that he will just go on in that condition. "For the reward of his hands shall be given him." You reap what you sow. And if you're going to reap the whirlwind, you're going to sow that. If you sow the whirlwind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. You're going to reap death and destruction. And you're going to be completely shut out from the presence of the Lord because these people don't want the presence of the Lord here and now. They will get what they've been asking for. But I want to talk about something about the righteous. You know, we sort of think of the righteous as, you know, those people on the other side of the street, the people, you know, way over there who are living in a monastery, or, you know, or sometimes our favorite pastor or evangelist. Oh, they must be righteous. But the biblical definition of righteous, if you look in Psalm 51, you remember, here is David, a man called a man after God's own heart. Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. And certainly David had a lot of faith in God, but, you know, as things would go, he decided not to go to the battle, and he got kind of bored, and so he was up on top of his roof, and he saw Bathsheba, and he invited her to the palace, and they had relations, and then a baby came, and then he had to get rid of her husband, and so he kills her husband, and then he lies about this for close to a year, until finally he's busted. What does he do at that point? Psalm 51 is David just crying out for mercy before the Lord. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You see, David wasn't saying, "Well, you know, the devil made me do it," or "It's not my fault," or, "You know, that's just the way guys are," or, "You know, I'm really pretty much a good person. And, you know, that's just a small little hiccup in my life. I'm basically a good person." No, he confesses that he is wicked, that he is a sinner, and that he is in desperate need of God's mercy. You see, that's what God considers righteous. It's not the life that is lived perfectly, because nobody can live a perfect life. Nobody. Everybody. The Scripture is very clear. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We see it there in the book of Romans. We see it in the book of Ecclesiastes. We see it in the book of Psalms. That there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. Nobody is righteous. Even a righteous person like David was not righteous in his own works. But he was righteous because he sought the Lord's mercy. He confessed that he was a sinner. And so, when we think about righteous, the righteous talks about that. You and I are righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And how was that appropriated to our lives? Well, we heard the gospel, we confessed that we were sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And we cried out with all of our heart and said, Lord, please save me. You don't need to. You don't have to. You're not obligated. But I pray that you would. Please have mercy upon me. And may the blood of Jesus Christ cover all of my sins. And God says, okay, I will. Now I'm going to count you as righteous. You see? And so that is what the Bible declares someone to be righteous. And the wicked, well, it's not, the wicked is not so much defined by what he does, but what he doesn't do. He doesn't cry out for mercy. He is obstinate in his sin. I'm going to keep on doing this, and I don't care what God says to me, I'm going to do it. And again, they're just giving God the finger. Just take that, God. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it my way. Right? I'm not going to do it God's way. My way is the best way. I can do what I want. It's that kind of mentality that is characterized by the wicked. And sometimes it's extremely obvious and just grotesque in the way we see it. But more often than not, we see people that we would consider to be sort of nice people. But in their hearts, they have that philosophy, that mentality that I can do what I want, even though I'll be nice to my neighbor and all that stuff. But when it comes to submitting before the holy and righteous God, they're just saying, you know, get out of here, God. I don't want you. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to be the captain of my own soul. We have all kinds of expressions that talk about this mentality. And that is what characterizes the wicked. He goes on here in verse 12, for as my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? We saw this echoed in the book of Micah. He says, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn. She shall be desolate, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. What a sad preview of what was to come. They thought that they were so good. They were haughty. They had these outstretched necks. You can just imagine them kind of putting their head up and saying, well, you know, we're better than others, and we can, you know, we've gotten away with our sin this long. We're going to keep on doing it. God's not going to do anything. He's not going to stop us from sinning. He's not going to stop us from acting this way. We're okay. And all these things, all these supposed evidences of God's blessing, all the material items that sometimes people mistaken for God's blessing. And I think we need to be very careful, because sometimes we can have all the trappings of blessing. You know, well, look, I've got a nice house, I have a nice car, I've got my job. Even though everyone else is suffering, look what, quote unquote, the Lord has done for me. You know, speaking of these rock and rollers, it's quite ironic that in their music lyrics and in their videos, they have extremely perverted, sexually perverted, and often anti-Christ type activities and words. And yet then they have the audacity to get up at the Grammys and say, I'd like to thank Jesus Christ, my Savior, for making this all happen. And just the irony of thinking that, well, look it, it can't be so bad because I have all this stuff. I've got the cars, I've got the girls, I've got the drugs, I've got the money. Times are good. God is blessing me. And I think we can also fall into this as a church. Sometimes we think that because we have all the outward stuff, we have a nice building, we have all these particular ministries, we're on the internet, we're on the radio, all this stuff, we think that that is proof of God's blessing. Now, it could be a sign of God's blessing, but I don't think it's necessarily a sign of God's blessing. Think about all the churches in China. They don't have all the stuff that we have. Is God blessing them? I think so. We see that their numbers are increasing. Many are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be careful that we don't get soft. We don't get complacent. Hey, this is fun. I like to go and praise the Lord. Hey, we need to get out on the streets. We need to go to our workplaces. And we need to tell people that Judgment Day is coming. It's all nice to come to church and to sit here and to praise God. We need that. There's no question about that. But once you've been charged up, once the battery's full, get out and go do something with it. I see far too many people that become the professional churchgoers, and that's all they do. They say, well, I go to 7 Bible studies a week. Well, that's not really good, is it? You need to be going out and telling people of what's coming. We need a time to get built up. Paul, or whoever the author of Hebrews is, tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we are to come to church, come together as a congregation, to praise the Lord, to study His Word, to encourage one another, to pray for each other. That is needed. But don't be the person that goes to 7 or 8 or 9 Bible studies a week. If you're doing that and going out, great. But if you're only going to Bible studies and not telling people about the Lord, I think there's something wrong. And we need to tell people, just as here Isaiah was faithful to the message that God gave him. And from what we learn of tradition, we look there in Isaiah chapter 11. It says that some were sawn asunder or were sawn in two. Tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in two. And so I don't think that's not like the biggest proof of God's blessing, is it? And yet, we know that God's hand was upon Isaiah. Think of the early church. They often paid for their faith in the Lord with their lives. Are we willing to do the same? We're not even called upon to do that much. All we need to do is just go out and tell the lost. It's not that hard in America. Generally, people are not burning us at the stake. It's not too bad. We just need to go and tell people. We need to get up from our seats and go and tell people. But you can wait till after the study if you don't mind. Chapter 4, and in that day 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. So after this has all happened, the leadership, the cream of the crop, a lot of men are taken away. Now there are far more women than there are men. And this idea of reproach, certainly being single, was not exactly easy in that culture, especially. I think it's a bit easier today. But there was also a certain sense of exploitation, that you could easily be exploited. And so just to say, whose wife are you? Well, I belong to this guy. So there's kind of a covering over the woman. And I think it's very important that, as men, we need to, the women in our lives, whether it's our mother, our sisters, our daughters, our wives, there needs to be that covering. It's because we know that there are a lot of bad men that would exploit the weaker vessel. But now here in verse 2, all of a sudden Isaiah looks far into the future. We have not seen the fulfillment of verse 2 yet. He says, in that day, The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. We see this term branch used a few times. In this case, it's the word tzemach in Hebrew. There's another one where it's netzer. And so the tzemach, we find this a number of times throughout Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament. And this branch, we read about it in Zechariah 3:8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. We read also about this in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In Jeremiah 33, 15, in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. We read about this in Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so we find this many times. Some have suggested that the word netzer is where we get the word Nazareth, or Natsau. So perhaps Jesus of Nazareth, they would suggest, is not only that he was from that particular city, but that he was the fulfillment of being that branch. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is the fulfillment, but that is one linguistic possibility. But this person called the branch. Why a branch? Well, you remember that in Jeremiah it talks about this King Jeconiah, or Coniah it talks about in Jeremiah chapter 28. It talks about Coniah being cut off, that God is going to stop his seed. And so after the last king of Judah fell in 586, Jeconiah was the last king, there was no more seed of David that would sit upon the throne. And so it kind of, if you liken it to a tree, the tree has now been cut down. But sometimes you can see where a tree has been cut down and there's just that stump, but then there can be a little tender shootling that is coming out of that tree. And that's kind of the idea here, that yeah, it's been cut off, but then there's a little sapling that's just coming right out of it, and that is now the rebirth there of the Davidic line. Jesus, it looked like it was dead, but it wasn't. And so here's this incredible verse of hope. And he goes on for a little bit, and he says, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. We saw in Zechariah 13:1, we read, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And so God is going to wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purge the blood of Jerusalem from her midst. So this here is now talking about that messianic, the beginning of the messianic age. And we talked about how the water is going to come out from the threshold of the temple, and it's going to go all the way down to the Dead Sea. And it appears that everybody from the nations is going to come up at least once a year, and they will then have the right to take of the living water, which is coming from the very throne of the Lord Jesus himself. And so there will be a literal fulfillment of Jesus being the living water. They can go and they can maybe drink it or bathe in it, I don't know. Probably drink, and then they can also take from the leaves of the trees of life that are on either side of that river of life, and that they will be transformed. They still have to put their trust in Jesus as their Messiah. Hey, this is coming by way of Jesus. You can't go to China and get this stuff. You can't go to Hong Kong or Australia or America. in the millennium, you have to go up to Jerusalem, to the very source of it, to be made new. And so there we know that there's still going to be sacrifices in the millennium. I would suggest that those are the provenial sacrifices that are there until people put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And it seems from Isaiah 65 that they have 100 years to make up their mind. We're going to get there in a few weeks, right? So they're going to have some time to make that decision. But the daughters of Zion, this is talking about Israel, he is going to purge them of their sin. He's going to wash them. And they're going to be made right. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. Now don't think that this is only talking, this is not figurative language here. This is going to be literal. We saw that in the time of the Exodus, that there was literally a cloud that protected the people from the heat of the sun. That's a good thing. It's really hot in Egypt when you're going through the Sinai Desert. It's hot. Ooh, it's hot. In fact, when I went down to a little place in the Sinai, I was in this little taxi, and they had the windows up. I thought, this is crazy. There's no air conditioning. The windows are up. I mean, what's wrong with these people? So I asked them if I could put the window down. They said, sure. I put the window down, and I was like, oh, that's why they have the window up. It's hotter with the window down than with the window up. It was like this convection oven just like blowing this hot air on you. So I quickly put it up. It is hot. And so God gave them that cloud by day to cool them. And it gets really cold at night. And so he had that fire, that pillar of fire by night to moderate their temperature. That happened literally. This is going to happen literally in the millennium. That God is going to put this covering, a cloud and smoke by day and shining with flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat. For a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. God is going to give special care to Jerusalem and to those who live in Jerusalem. This is during the millennium. Yes. The millennium is all throughout the Old Testament. We just didn't know that it was called the millennium back then. But it's there's so many promises to the millennium. Chapter 5, he goes on. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Remember there when Jesus is talking about the landowner who has a vineyard, and then the people who are working the land, they take advantage of it, and the owner sends, he says, okay, where's my part of it? And so then he sends messengers, and they kill the messengers, right? And then he finally sends his own son, and they kill the messenger. They kill the son. Of course, we know that was talking about the prophets, and then about the Lord Jesus Himself. And so here's where this is coming from. Again, I would dare to say that about 90 to 95% of what we see in the New Testament has already been mentioned in the Old Testament. That's why we need to spend time in the Old Testament. But it's Jesus, and then the disciples by the Holy Spirit, helping us to understand what these things meant. Because they were not clear. They probably should have been, but they weren't. And so there was clarification in the New Testament of what has already been given. And of course, there are a few more things that we didn't get entirely. But I'd say almost everything we have in the New Testament was already told us in the Old Testament. And so I don't even like the terms Old Testament, New Testament. Those are really arbitrary kind of terms. We don't find those ever spelled out in the Bible. And so we can call it the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, I suppose, or whatever. We can think of a good name. But it's here. It's in the Old Testament. So it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? You see, God did everything. He did the choicest vine. He put a tower in the midst of, you know, so you could go up and look and protect it, keep the wild animals and people out of it. And he made a wine press. He thought, this is it. I've done everything I possibly can to have quality grapes and then to be able to use those. But it brought forth wild grapes. So he says, what more could I have done that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please tell me, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Remember there in the book of Luke where Jesus talks about the fig tree. He tells a parable. So there's a man who had a fig tree, and he came by it year after year looking for fruit on it, and he didn't find any. So he said, okay, cut it down. After 3 years, cut it down. And his worker said, no, Lord, give us one more year. We'll dig around it. We'll put in some fertilizer. And if there's nothing the next year, then you can cut it down. And guess what? For 3 years, Jesus came into Jerusalem. I think he saw that same fig tree. And on the third year, he cursed it because there was no fruit on it. And we know conclusively that the fig tree is representative of Israel. And so there the Lord Jesus talked, he basically said, okay, we're going to cut down Israel for a while. The Gentiles are grafted in, but guess what? That stump is going to grow again. It's not lights out for them forever. He still has a plan for his people. He says, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. God thought, I have given them my commandments. I have taken them by the hand, carried them out of Egypt, shown them signs and wonders. Surely they're going to follow me. Now, we know that God knows everything, but he doesn't preordain everything. Man still has a choice. Israel had a choice all that time. Are you going to follow me? I know that you're not, but I'm truly giving you the opportunity to follow me. Just because God knows something in advance doesn't mean that he's determined it in advance. Some things he has, but our responsibility is in our camp. It's for us to decide. Am I going to follow him or am I not? Israel had to decide. Are we going to follow God or are we not? And of course, we know that they chose not to. God was looking for justice. I've given them my law. Certainly they're going to do these things that please me. They're going to do these things that are good to their neighbor, that are good for the widow and the orphan. They're going to take care of people. But they did not. They could hardly wait for the Sabbath to be over so they could get back to doing their stuff. Let's get back to work. Let's go sell again. Woe to those, verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Now, some people see this being fulfilled in Hezekiah's time when he had Sennacherib from Assyria coming, and so it seems that he broke down some houses and he built the wall. And so some people would see this as a reference to that. I'm not quite convinced of that because I would see this more as people who are just hungry to get more and more stuff, and so they're taking house to house, adding field to field. I don't see it so much as the erection of that wall. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, the wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Now, I just want to let you see, if we look at Isaiah, what does he think about wine? he talks here in Isaiah 55:1. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's the same word that's being used here. It's the word yain. And so what he's saying is it's not so much just the very drinking of wine, but it's the excess. It's taking it, and not in moderation, but getting wasted on it. And in fact, this is all they can think about, is getting wine. They can hardly wait to drink more and more and more. Right now, the grapes are abundant. But in the future, you're going to have 10 acres and they're going to yield one bath. It's going to be nothing. 10 acres and this tiny little thing of grapes, that's pitiful. He says, "Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and the God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, 'Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it.'" Oh yeah, Isaiah, you're telling me that things are going to get bad? Show me. It's like our day. Oh really, there's judgment coming upon the earth? I don't think so. God's not going to do anything, if there even is a God. Just the hubris that people have when it comes to believing in God. Say, if there is a God, and you hear people, think you're a good person? Oh yeah. What's going to happen when you stand before God? Well, I'll just tell him. He'll understand. I mean, he's a loving God, right? I'll just tell God how it is. The chutzpah to say that you're going to stand before God and tell him how things are, when you kept breaking his law. Woe to those people. Woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put light for darkness, darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Is not our society just going mad? With the things that are clearly evil, they say are good. And the things that are good, they say are evil. I think we've all seen the news. I don't need to elaborate on this. But it's rampant. But you know, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same old tricks. And it kind of reminds me that the enemy uses the same old lies. And I'm starting to hear reruns in my mind of the tricks that Satan's been trying to play on me. And I'm like, hold it, didn't you already use that one? You know? I mean, I believed it back then, but now I'm wiser. Now I know what God's word says. And I saw that God was faithful back then. You know, demon, you're trying to use the same old lie on me. Get out of here. You know, get out of here. Hey, resist the devil and he shall flee. When you hear the same old lines, the reruns of, you know, how God's not going to take care of you, God's not going to do this, and blah, blah, blah. Just say, you know what, hell, demon, go to hell. I don't need you. I believe in the King, the Creator. He's going to sustain me. I'm not going to believe your lies anymore. It's the same old lies. You know why he uses them again and again? Because they work. You know? They work. They work really well. They're proven. It started in the beginning. Did God really say that? Did he really say that? It's a great one. It's a masterpiece of a lie. But don't believe it. Don't believe it. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Oh my goodness. Proverbs says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Being wise in our own eyes leads to death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its way leads to death. No, fear the Lord. That's why we have to be a student of the Word, because we can be so easily deceived. We start judging things by our own heart. You hear in the songs these days, you know, just follow your heart. It won't lie to you. That's a lie. Your heart will lie to you. God's Word will not lie to you. That's why we have to say, no, this is what God's Word says. My heart says this, but my heart will lie to me. I know my heart lies to me. But God's word doesn't. That's why we just keep on studying it. When we try to find that wisdom from within, like all the philosophy of the world says, you know, the answer's within you. Just be true to yourself. The answer's within you. No, that's a lie. The answer's in the Bible. That's where we're going to find absolute truth. Absolute truth is in God's word. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant at mixing intoxicating drink. Boy, we see those kind of people, don't we? You know, well, how much can you drink? You know, and they have these drinking parties and all this kinds of stuff. That is not what God intended when he says, you know, come and buy wine and milk. He's not talking about you going and getting drunk on it. It can be a nice thing, but no, these guys, all they can think about is getting drunk. That does not please the Lord, because you lose control. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his arm against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and they will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they will come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt of their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And I think that as we go through the prophets, it's so timely for our day. Judgment is coming. Don't think because America has had it so good, it's going to continue on. Don't think that because we have cars and houses and bank accounts, that it's going to continue on like that. We've got to put our trust in the Lord and be diligent about His word. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for, Lord, just telling us how it is. And so we pray that we would embrace it. We would be considered righteous because we have cried out for your mercy. Lord, use us. Help us to be diligent to share the good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.